Can I turn you in the first instance to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 5. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 5, reading the first 7 verses. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes. And it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now, go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry. And then into the New Testament and a passage which very much corresponds to that in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13 at verse 6, which concerning the Lord says, he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And then lastly to the portion which we have now reached in Jude's epistle. The epistle of Jude at verse 12. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And may God bless to us these solemn but instructive passages of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
We have come, you will remember, in Jude's epistle to these verses, where by inspiration the apostle is giving a description of the false teachers who had entered the church at that time. Metaphors are used, analogies for these false teachers, which were appropriate then and continue to be very apposite in the present day. The first two descriptions we considered last time, they are described as spots or blemishes, which from Ephesians 5 we saw to be the very thing from which Christ desires to have his church purged. Their sinful and inconsistent behavior was more evidenced at these feasts of charity which the early church held for administering support to the needy. these events, the greed and gluttony of these licentious men became evident. We considered then the gross error of turning the exercise of religion to a carnal end, seeking to make elements of the Christian faith pander to our flesh and to our senses. We considered how charismaticism does precisely this thing, and how a professional ministry can also tend this way, those whose desire is primarily to feed themselves and not the flock of God. The second description then is that of dry clouds, that which appears to give the promise of water and of rain, and in actual fact has no such thing. This indeed is a description, an analogy, which Solomon himself uses in the Proverbs. Boasting of a false gift, clouds without water. There is no truth in them. These men who set themselves up to be teachers and leaders of the people, in fact, did nothing of the kind, being instead themselves blown about by every wind of doctrine. And so we proceed from verse 12 with these remaining three descriptions which are used by the Holy Spirit, transcribed by Jude. And we should notice that once again these are not new or novel descriptions. These have not been invented solely for this occasion. There is, through the Word of God, a glorious consistency, a wonderful unity of purpose, the hallmarks of one divine author. And in each case, we will find overlap and parallels between the descriptions which Jude is using and those used by other writers. Writers they may have been, but authors they were not. This truth, this word, proceeding in the first instance from God himself. And you will perhaps notice that all five of these descriptions have one common theme between them. There is a similar slant to each one. In every case, there are things here described which give an appearance of one thing, whilst the reality is opposite. They look one way, but the fact of the matter is to the contrary. So we have seen those who should have been supplying food, instead feeding themselves. Those who gave the appearance of rain clouds to supply water, in fact being dry. And now in the remaining three descriptions before us, we see the same thing, an appearance at odds with the reality. It is that same trend as is described in the Gospels. False teachers being as wolves in sheep's clothing, appearing outwardly and superficially to be good and right and honourable, but a very slight way below the surface, the reality is seen to be something quite different. So then, this third scriptural analogy. Trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Now you'll know that this subject of trees being used analogously in Scripture is something we've studied at length before. Indeed, there is a series upon it recorded. But here it is again. We did not devote a particular sermon to this verse before. But I trust that we remember something of that truth previously considered. Persons are very often likened to trees in the Word of God, and their acts, their behavior, described as being like to fruit, God himself often occupying the role of the husbandman. And we can apply those same lessons, that same mode of interpretation, as we come to this verse here. And you'll notice that there is a fourfold description given of these trees. Firstly, trees whose fruit withereth. Now, the original meaning here is trees bearing corrupt fruit or bad fruit. Fruit which, instead of ripening into that which was hoped for, comes forth shriveled and withered and very much short of what was imagined, what was anticipated. Trees which perhaps had a very good show of leaves, and in the summer the blossom was there, and the fruit began to form. But when the fullness of time was come, that fruit, instead of being something edible, something that could be harvested, something to profit, was instead withered fruit, without any use or benefit. We need only turn back into the Gospels to find this same theme taken up. Let me remind you of Matthew chapter 6. And we read this in Matthew 6, verse 15. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Here we have this same basic theme, the deceptive appearance of false prophets and false teachers. And yet the acid test, the real inquiry to be made, is what is their fruit like? What is the nature of their produce, their output? If that fruit is corrupt, if that fruit is withered, then that is symptomatic of these persons' true state of heart and their true nature. These false teachers of Jude's day, like false teachers of the present age, bring forth a corrupting harvest. In particular, we have seen how antinomianism was the primary error with which Jude was dealing, a problem which still persists to this day. Those who teach that on account of grace shown to them, Christians may act almost with impunity and that sin is no problem. And by this doctrine, they make sin less sinful. They make iniquity less iniquitous and indirectly encourage a lesser standard of living and a greater level of sinfulness in the people of God. This is quite manifestly a corrupt fruit. And this surely is the test which we can apply to every doctrine or every sermon that we hear. In what direction does it tend? What is its consequence? What is its harvest? If a person propounds a particular doctrine, and that doctrine tends toward less holiness, less diligence in our exercise of faith, less devotion to God, then it is a corrupt fruit. And it immediately identifies the source to be corrupt also. If a doctrine, if a teaching, if a particular line taken by a particular preacher or church tends in this direction, then we know them for what they are and reject them. Trees whose fruit is withered or corrupt. But then the second description here of the trees is without fruit. Well, this might on the surface appear a little bit contradictory. Trees whose fruit withereth without fruit. Well, what is the truth here? What is the meaning? Well, quite simply, that whilst bearing these corrupted and unprofitable fruits, they had no true fruit. No sound fruit was to be found upon them. The spiritual nature of this analogy was highlighted in a practical way by our Lord himself. Let me remind you of an incident recorded in Mark chapter 11, verse 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. Verse 20, And in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. A tree bearing no fruit became at once an object of the Saviour's righteous indignation and just wrath. That whose very purpose and end is to bear fruit, yet failing in that central regard. This is a serious matter. This is a serious deficiency. This is a shortcoming which cannot be overlooked. We read of a similar situation, did we not, in that parable of Luke chapter 13? A certain man having a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? To have no fruit at all is a reprehensible state of affairs. It is a living hypocrisy. To be a tree, having leaves, having the appearance of life and of fruitfulness, and yet the reality is absent. Let me take you to some words of Peter in his second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1. Where we read this, and this we should take as a lesson. Giving all diligence, he says, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Here is practical instruction. Here is practical exhortation that we should, as believers, never be barren and never be unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But those who lack such fruit, those from whom these things are absent, this fruit of the Spirit is sadly missing, what do we know concerning them? That they are blind. They are without spiritual sight. They have no conception of being purged from their sins. Such was the nature of those false teachers of Jude's day. No sense of the seriousness of sin, no thought of eschewing evil, and consequently they were trees having no fruit. Corrupt fruit, yes. Real spiritual fruit, no. Which gives rise to this third description, that they are twice a dead. A double death. Because you see, if a tree has no good fruit upon it, then it is as good as dead. It is fruitless, it is purposeless. And if it continues to grow in the ground, it is doing little more than blocking out the light from other plants. It is diverting nutriment away from them to itself. It is, as that parable read in Luke 13, cumbering the ground. And no self-respecting husbandman will let such a tree, such a plant, persist in the ground for any length of time. It is nothing but a burden, nothing but an encumbrance. And hence that tree, which is effectively dead, very soon is uprooted and becomes truly dead and is truly cut off. Those who infiltrate the church with false doctrine, with aberrant and erroneous teaching, are of this nature. They are already in a state of spiritual deadness. They are dead in trespasses and sins still, whatever pretense or claims or profession they make. And as such, they are doomed to that second death. They are doomed to a spiritual death. And though perhaps that judgment be mercifully postponed or delayed, yet it is nevertheless certain if they remain in their sin. What did John say at the very commencement of his ministry? It's recorded in Luke chapter 3, verse 8. Bring forth therefore fruits worthy to repentance. Begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Such is the solemn message of warning. What should the difference be with ourselves? Romans 6, verse 22. What fruit had ye then? Asks the apostle. What fruit had ye then? In those things whereof ye are now ashamed, for the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. This should be the description of our condition. The fourth part of that tree analogy, the description which Jude is inspired to give, is this: plucked up by the roots. This, of course, is to indicate the finality of that ultimate judgment. We read elsewhere in Scripture of trees being pruned, of trees being cut right back, of trees outwardly appearing dead, and yet a root remained. We can see that analogy at the end of Isaiah chapter 6. Here it is again in Job chapter 14. For there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stock thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud, and bring forth boughs like a plant. Oh, many of God's people go through times of difficulty, at times perhaps of coming under the chastening of the Lord, times when they are less fruitful than they ought to be, when certain branches and boughs wither or fall off. And yet, so long as the root is still there in the earth and the stock is in the ground, there is that joyful prospect of revival and restoration once again, but not in that ultimate judgment. Not in that final overthrow of which the Lord is here speaking in Jude chapter verse 12. Once there is this plucking up by the roots, here is an end. So let us see once again, my dear friends, the seriousness of false teaching. The serious matter that it is to preach doctrine which is wrong, which is contrary to the Word of God. Because, alas, there are pulpits up and down the land today where precisely this thing is going on, and perhaps even more especially at this time of year. There are so many who do it. So many who lay claim to a Christian faith, so many who lay claim to a ministerial office, who are preaching falsehood and error and deceiving the people. And perhaps they did not initially begin to do it with a malicious intent, but came to it by degree. They perhaps unthinkingly adopted the teachings and doctrines which they had heard of others, without making any inquiry, without comparing Scripture with Scripture. Perhaps they made a pragmatic decision. I said, well, these things work, these things bring in the people, these things are popular, this will keep our church going, this will keep things lively and keep the people happy. Perhaps they did it out of expediency. Perhaps they did it because they wanted an easier life and could not face controversy, could not bear the thought of ostracism. Perhaps they did it because they wanted to keep up with others who propound the same falsehoods. They wanted fellowship with other men. Perhaps they do it in the interests of a worldly profession, of a secular career. Oh, how many professional churchmen are there in these days, particularly in the state churches? They have little regard for what they spout from the pulpits, little thought to the falseness and unbiblical nature of what they are teaching. They are doing it simply as a profession, simply as a career. Oh, how solemn then is such a description found in Jude verse 12, that such men as this are trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. This is a dreadful judgment indeed. Let us look then more briefly at these remaining two descriptions in verse 13. Raging waves of the sea foaming out their own shame. And again, we will find that this analogy has a precedent in other scriptures. Do you remember Jacob's description of his sons when he was giving a blessing to them? He said this in Genesis 49, verse 3. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. But then, in a more critical vein, verse 4. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Reuben, being condemned for his former sins of incest, is here described as being unstable as water. And this is the sense of what Jude is here inspired to say in this 13th verse. Water again, and these moving waves are of a very deceptive appearance. A wave, as it is rolling along in the midst of the ocean, can appear to be a very substantial thing. It can appear to be as high as a mountain. It rises up, it is very impressive. But as soon as it strikes the shore, as soon as it runs into a rock or some outcrop of land, then instantly it foams out, it breaks up in a great shower of spray and is gone. All that former grandeur, all its height and magnitude is suddenly gone. The instability of the wave thus manifests. For all its seeming height and substance, you cannot build on a wave. Similarly, it may be that from a distance, sea water looks very attractive for washing or very appropriate for drinking, and yet, once we come to it, we find that the reality is very different. We perhaps look at a seascape from a distance, from the shore or from some high point, and it all looks very attractive. But similarly, if you go down to the side of Biddeford Quay when the tide is in, or somewhere closer to the shore, one can see all manner of detritus and litter and scum floating on the surface of the water. And to drink it or to wash in it would evidently be foolish. This too is part of the sense conveyed in these verses. The falseness of appearance, the instability of these false teachers. Isaiah expands the thought again in his prophecy at chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57, when he says this, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. This is the nature of the false teacher. Unstable, blown about, as we saw last time, by every wind of doctrine, moving according to where the people are, what they want, what popularity demands. And whilst giving an appearance of substance, whilst giving an appearance of cleanliness, yet are but churning up filth and mire and foaming out their own shame. And so then, lastly, this description. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now, we know that, particularly at that time and in that culture, the stars, the celestial bodies, were of great use for navigation. By knowing the direction and layout of the stars above, it is possible to navigate one's way over uncharted lands or waters. That is what the stars can do. But if a person was to make an error and to misidentify, let us say, a comet or one of the planets as being a star, one of those things whose position changes in the skies at a more rapid rate, then to try and navigate by that would be futile and could indeed be disastrous. So a star or a celestial body that wanders in the skies, that moves across the heavens, and to navigate by that would be disastrous. The notion of individuals, of persons being lights or being stars, is again common to Scripture. Remind you of John 5, verse 35, where concerning John the Baptist we are told, he was a burning and a shining light. Or indeed, more generally, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 14, we are told by the Lord that ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We can get the sense of this. We as believers are to be lights in a dark world, and like lights we are to give illumination. We are to give a sense of direction. In the case of those who preach or minister the word, it is more explicitly stated in Revelation chapter 1. You remember that image which John was caused to see of the risen Lord, verse 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars. Then in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels or ministers of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. A light or a star in a fixed position that may be relied upon is of great use. Can be used to determine one's speed of travel, one's direction, one's location. But let that light begin to wander around, to change its place, to travel this way and that according to the prevailing opinions of men, and all its usefulness is gone. And rather than being helpful, it instead becomes very dangerous. Such is the nature of a false teacher, of a false prophet, of aberrant doctrine, of doctrine that is blown about and changes with the trends and fashions of this world. It's like trying to navigate on a moving star. It is like trying to judge one's position from the land by looking at a light set out not from a lighthouse but by those seeking to wreck ships upon the rocks. Wandering star. Not my opinion, not Jude's opinion, but the conclusion of the word of God pertaining to those who teach falsehood. And we conclude on a very solemn note this morning, because their ultimate demise is also set forth. To whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. We often think with some joy of the end which awaits the people of God. Peter describes it in his first epistle like this, when he speaks of us and says that we have been begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We think of heaven, a place prepared for us. We think of this glorious inheritance, reserved and kept and awaiting us in the world which is to come. Such is the case for the people of God, for those who are the elect according to his grace. But to just the same extent, we read that to the reprobate, to the false teacher, to the unbeliever, is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. We read of that lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels, into which the unbelieving will ultimately be cast. Judgment, you see, as prepared, as reserved, as ready to receive those appointed thereunto, as is heaven for the people of God. The doctrine of final judgment is much disregarded in these days. The pulpits are silent upon it. Hell has been written out of the picture, and even those who believe it exists do it in a temporary way or in an allegorical way. But here we read of a judgment which is real, which is not temporary but is forever, which is not a figment of man's imagination, but has been prepared by God for them who are appointed to it. Such is the solemn conclusion of Jude chapter 13. May it be heeded by those who hear it, may it be heeded by us, and may we in the goodness of God be preserved from such error as we ask it for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Hymn 695. 695, which exhorts us to bear fruit in keeping with our testimony. So let our lips and lives express the holy gospel we profess. So let our works and virtues shine to prove the doctrine all divine. Number 695.
Savior God, when his
salvation reigns within, and grace subdues the power of sin. Our flesh and sense must be denied. Passion and envy, lust and pride, all justice, temperance, truth and love, our inward godly spirits up. While we expect that blessed hope, the bright appearance of the Lord, and faith stands leaning on His word.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.